came across an article this last week, and it was on geocaching. Anybody done any geocaching out there? Any geocachers? Yeah. So I've actually never done any of it myself, but I had kids who got interested in it. I think Jill, you had taken some of my kids out, and they piqued their interest on that. And so I was always kind of trying to figure out like what it is exactly, and I think I've got it down. But you know, you get coordinates, you go into this place, you find kind of a little treasure or something there, and you can either exchange the treasure or take something. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but you're looking for treasure, right? You're looking for something at these coordinates. And so then I was actually kind of curious about the things that are mentioned about different things that you would find, right? Like various trinkets, whether like keychains or stickers or just, you know, small little things. And I actually found out that on Amazon, Amazon sells bundles of geocaching trinkets. Like literally you can just buy a bundle of trinkets for geocaching. Like there's a market out there for this hobby. I had no idea, but it's there, right? And in this article anyways that I came across, and I was just kind of skimming it because I was just curious, and they was talking about the various things that people have found, you know, at these sites, you know, that sometimes, you know, they find some pretty unique things. Like one person was talking about how they when they got to their coordinates, that it was, they literally found a live llama with a collar that had the coordinates written across on it on this plate, right? Like, now, I'm not sure exactly how that works, and I'm pretty sure llamas have legs and they move.
So I don't know how he stayed true to the coordinates that he was at, but anyways, that's what they found. And they even had a picture of it, too. So it was, I don't know, I saw it there. Somebody else said that they got there and they found a goat skull. Just there with the horns and everything. I don't know what that was supposed to be about, but if I had seen that, I probably would have figured I was in the wrong hobby. I wouldn't want anything to do with that. Would have definitely left that. You know, someone said they found some Papa John gift cards sitting there. Like, well, that's pretty neat. Like, yeah, go do that. Somebody else said they actually got, because I think it's a special, as I understand it. Like, if you're the first to reach that coordinate, there was a special prize, and it was a brand new handheld GPS. You know, like, man, a little bit of incentive to get out there and go do this. Then the article went on to talk about how not only are those were the kind of the treasures, if you will, that were there at the spot, but other people had discovered other things, not necessarily at the spot, but while they were out searching for their coordinates. One man was out, and he found actually a little girl that had been lost for several hours, and he was just on his way to the coordinates and just happened to cross her path, and he was able to get her back to her family and everything. Another team that was out looking for their coordinates came across this vehicle that had ran off the road and had clearly wrecked, and a woman was inside there, and she'd been trapped in there for 14 hours. Right? So there's definitely some various levels of treasure that you can find out here if you're going to these spots and going and doing some geocaching. But today I want to take us on just a little bit of journey, and we're gonna go to six different spots. Spots that are familiar to you if you've been, you know, in church for a while, or even been to an Easter service before, or you read through the Gospels. You've seen these locations before that I'm going to take us to. But at each one of these locations, I believe that there's some treasure for us to draw from. And we're going to be briefly there at each spot. I'm not even going to do it justice in a sense of unpacking it fully, but at each spot, at each location that we're going to visit, we're going to draw a little bit of treasure out of that is not only relevant, you know, 2,000 years ago, but it's relevant to our lives today that we get to go forward with, and even we leave here this morning with an understanding that Resurrection Sunday isn't just a holiday for, you know, getting together with family and eating, you know, good food and lots of candy, but actually there's something of greater significance of what it means and why we celebrate it and why we reflect on it. So, invite you to join with me here, right? Stop number one. Here we are, Matthew chapter 26. It says, and Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking along Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, I am deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and stay awake with me. Going a little farther, he fell face down and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to disciples, and he found them sleeping, and he asked Peter, so couldn't you stay awake with me 1 hour? Stay awake and pray so that you won't enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then this happens two other times. He comes back, finds them sleeping. Verse 45, then he came to the disciples, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? See, the time is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let's go. See, my betrayer is near. Stop number one, the Garden of Gethsemane. This teaches us that Jesus is victorious over the flesh. When we look at what's going on here, it's a contrast. Jesus in the garden here, it's a contrast with the garden that we find in the beginning of Genesis when Adam and Eve were there, and they were tempted with really the fleshly desires. It says that they were presented with the fruit, right? It says it was good for food, it was delightful to look at, and it was desirable for attaining wisdom. There was all these things that were very appealing to this fruit that was offered to them, and they went ahead and they took it in that moment of temptation. And we know that that's when sin entered into the world, and then everything unraveled from there. But here you have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a little different setting, but Gethsemane means like an oil press. It's definitely a place of pressure, a place where he's undergoing some stress. One of the Gospels tells us that Jesus was actually experiencing this physical condition where he would sweat like drops of blood, like his sweat was mixed with blood. Things were going on in his body because he was under such stress. But he knew what was coming in a sense. Like I don't know if he knew all the details. I feel like he knew a lot of it at least. And he knew what it was, crucifixion was coming. He knew what was included with crucifixion, right? He knew that there was pain and there was suffering, and that was what was awaiting him. And he was praying through this. In that moment of desperation, he ran to the place of where he knew he could go, and that was to the feet of the Father. Right? And that's what we need to do that as well when we're facing these times of tribulation and times of just toughness. Go to the Father. He goes to him in prayer, and yet he prays this prayer. He says, take this cup from me, which would be the cup of God's wrath that he knew he was about to drink, but not what I want or will, but what you will. Right? There was kind of this way out, if you will. It's like, I understand that there's this plan, God, but, and this is the desirable plan, and I think every single one of us in here would agree, the desirable plan would be to not be crucified, right? I think we could agree with that. And so even identifying with Jesus in his humanity at that moment, like, no, actually, if there's any other way for me, right, to not go to the cross, I want to do that. I want to do that. And we get that. Like, yeah, there's a desirable direction to go. That seems good. Yet Jesus resisted the temptation to go with that desirable direction of taking the cup because he understood that by drinking the cup, it was the will of the Father. And then when he took hold of that, he knew that there was a redemptive plan that was in play and in motion and how great that would be for all of eternity. But he overcame the flesh. He overcame the flesh. Jesus said, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he shows this and he demonstrates this for us. And because he does that in our own lives, the relevance for us of this treasure, finding this treasure at this location, is that his victory means that we too can conquer the flesh in him. Right? The desires that rise up within us that want to draw us away from the things of God, that want to draw us away like down a path that is not honorable to the Lord. Like, it seems good, but it's not what God wants for us. And we can overcome that. We can conquer that desire. Paul says that the spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh what is contrary to the spirit. There's a constant battle going on. But the good news for us is that, right, that in Christ, like, we can conquer it. Greater is he that's within us than he that's in the world. Okay, so that's stop number one. Stop number two, we find in John 19, it says, Paul went back into the headquarters and asked, I said Paul, Pilate went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? You would have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered him, if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. And when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down at the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Then he told the Jews, here is your king. And they shouted, take him away, crucify him. Pilate said to them, should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar, the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Stop number two, Gabbatha. And here we learn that Jesus is victorious over the world. Pilate, he's before this man Pilate, who was a governing official. As you read the story, you see that Pilate's got like this, he actually kind of has a tender spot towards Jesus for some reason. And even to the point where, I mean, his wife had a dream about him and warns him, like, don't have anything to do with this guy. Pilate examines Jesus. He realizes he's innocent. He doesn't deserve death. And it's like he's trying to work this out to set Jesus free. Like he wants, it's almost like he's on Jesus' side in that sense. He doesn't want to go down the execution path. He's like, Jesus, like, just say something kind of thing. Like, say something in your defense. Don't you hear what they're saying against you? And then even when Pilate was going to release, you know, one of the prisoners, which was a tradition, you know, they were like, hey, release Barabbas to us and then crucify this man Jesus. And he's just like, why? Like, what has he done? Kind of thing, right? So there's this spot in Pilate's heart that's like, no, something's not right here. He was almost working in Jesus' favor. And in Jesus, being in tune with that could have worked that to his advantage to get out of the situation that he was in. Maybe he still would have got a little bit of flogging, but he wouldn't have gone down, right, the path of crucifixion. So the world had a plan and a system in place that seemed good and reasonable and even just. And Jesus refuses to take that path that seemed good to the world from a worldly perspective, even from Pilate's perspective, like why would an innocent man die? But Jesus, knowing, right, that the redemptive plan of the Father is at play here, and if he doesn't go forward with it, the ultimate higher, greater good, whatever you would want to call that, is actually would fall flat on its face if he doesn't go forward with this. Like in the moment, the worldly plan says, no, like this looks like a better course of action. Jesus, let's get you free. But Jesus knows, like, no, actually, it's not a better course of action for all of eternity. If I go free, I have to go through with this. Now, of course, I'm ad-libbing a lot of things here, but this is the picture that we're getting as he's before Pilate. He remains silent. How many of us could actually remain silent before people that have accused us falsely of things that we didn't actually do? And if you can keep your mouth shut, like you are a good person and you have self-control or something. I know I couldn't. I would want to like, no, like that's not what happened. Like you just made that up kind of thing, right? And Jesus just remained silent like a sheep before the shears. Jesus had the ability to change it in that moment, right? He could have called upon the legions of angels, called upon his Father, would have sent, dispatched those angels to come and brought freedom, but he didn't do that. Jesus could face down the world and the plans of the world and the schemes of the world, and he overcame them. And he declared this to his disciples early on. Okay, he says, you need to take courage because I've overcome the world. And because he's victorious over the world, we know that in our lives that we can courageously face this world as well because we serve a God who's overcome the world. He's showed us that he's overcome the world. He's faced the lion down, if you will. Right? And that lion, you know, awaits us, every single one of us. And in the power of Christ that we get to face that same lion down, and we can say, you know what? In Christ, right, I'm an overcomer. In Christ, I'm more than a conqueror, and I can courageously go out and face this world, whatever it has for us. And we've established before here on a Sunday morning that this world that we live in is a pretty crazy world. Like, there's a lot of things going on out there that don't make a lot of sense, and a lot of wickedness on the rise, a lot of evil that is just pushing its way through, and there's agendas that are making themselves known. They used to be in the dark, but they're not anymore. They're just blatantly in our face. There's just some crazy stuff going on out there. And sometimes the natural response seems to be to want to crawl under a rock and just hide. Like, go you know what, just go to and move to Idaho and find just a safe place, right, to be protected from all of this stuff, you know. But Jesus gives us a different picture. He says you don't have to move to Idaho, right? You can create courageously face down this world that you live in and be the light that I have called you to be. The world, know this, that the world will always have a plan for you, but just because the world has a plan and it seems good and right in the moment, just like Pilate's plan for Jesus, it does not mean that that's God's plan for you, okay? It doesn't mean it's God's plan for us. So we need to know that and be and courageously understand and seek God's purpose and plan for our life. Stop number three takes us to Mark chapter 15. It says they led him out to crucify him, and they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, and they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge written against him was the King of the Jews. And they crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Stop number three, Golgotha. And this teaches us that Jesus is victorious over the enemy. And this is kind of what Hazel was hitting on here. And this is my point when I said you were looking at my notes, but I'm going to go that same direction. And what was going on the cross, see, 1 John tells us that the reason Jesus came or he was revealed, it was to destroy the works of the devil, the works of the enemy. The work of the enemy began a long time ago, but in the history of humanity, it first surfaces back in the beginning of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, the enemy comes face to face with Adam and Eve. And he doesn't make them take a bite of the forbidden, right, fruit, if you will. But he facilitates a destructive work, right, that they took the bite on their own free will. And then it set a separation, created a separation because sin enters into the world. His work was to facilitate that separation between humanity and God, this prized creation that God had. He said, we're creating them in our image. And he loved them deeply. And the enemy wanted to destroy that image and destroy that communion, destroy that connection that God had with them. And so that's what he's facilitating, and it happens. It works. If you know the story, you know they sin, they get kicked out, there's a separation that takes place. And God's redemptive plan is all about bringing fallen humanity back into a restored relationship with God the Father. And what happens here on the cross at Golgotha is this idea that Jesus is there, he's hanging there on a cross, and the very instrument that the enemy thought he was using to destroy the Son of God was the very instrument that God would use to undo and reverse the work of the enemy who created a separation, but it was actually the cross, the work on the cross that God was using to create and reestablish communion with those that had been, with that fellowship that had been broken so long ago, right? So it's God taking the enemy's weapon and then taking it from him and then using it against him. That's a cool picture, right? Nobody on the combat field like wants to have their weapon taken away from them and then used against them. That's like the insult of insults kind of thing. That's exactly what happened when God reversed what was taking place. Like, oh, you think you're bringing destruction, but actually, this is what I'm doing. According to what Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As you were far away, but that work, the work of Christ on the cross by the shedding of his blood, you were being brought near. He did this so that he might reconcile both to God in one body through the cross. Reconcile. Reconciliation is what was taking place on this cross at Golgotha. And the application to us, the relevance to us, is that we can have communion with the Father because Jesus undid the work of the enemy. He undid it. He reversed it. He did what only he could do, right? And this is the communion with the Father. That's what he wants. He created us for relationship. And in the Garden of Eden, we saw that they walked with each other, this picture of fellowship, perfect fellowship with the Father. Like, that's what he wants with us. And through the cross, he was able to reestablish that connection. Stop number four takes us to Mark chapter 15. When it was noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And when it was already evening, Joseph of Arimathea came and boldly went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. And Pilate was surprised that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had already died. And when he found out from the centurion, he gave the corpse to Joseph. And after he brought some linen cloth, Joseph took him down, wrapped him in linen, and then he laid him in a tomb cut out of the rock and rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. Stop number four, the grave. The grave shows us that Jesus was victorious over sin. He went to the tomb, buried in a grave, which, by the way, it was a short-term lease. He only needed it just for a short amount of time, just a few days. But he was there in the grave. And the grave, the fact that he was in the grave meant that he died. All right, this wasn't that he just went to the cross, suffered, was tortured, but somehow lived through that. No, he had to die. Because the Bible tells us that the wages of sin, or the penalty for sin, is death itself. Okay? And as sinners, we all deserve to die. But then Jesus, who steps in as part of this plan of reconciliation, and he pays the penalty for us, the penalty of death, so that we don't have to. And it's not that he just canceled out the penalty. No, the penalty was still real, and he still had to go through with that penalty. But we don't have to. He took it for us. Death. You see, he could have shed his blood on the cross, but the shedding of blood without the death itself would have just been a whole lot of pain and suffering for nothing. The shedding of blood had to be within the context of death. It was imperative that the sacrifice that was offered would die for us. And the beautiful picture that happens here, because of his death, it's like the moment that he gives up his spirit and breathes his last breath, like the next line that we're given in the recording of the Gospels is that the veil in the temple, it says it was torn in two from top to bottom. And this is right on the heels of just the last point about a communion being restored. But this concept of the veil being torn, that veil went up because there was sin in the world. Way back in Exodus, when God's given the picture of them to build a place of worship for him, and there's the courtyard, there was a holy place in this tabernacle, and then there was the Holy of Holies where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, if you will, upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And it was behind this curtain. Like, nobody could go back there except one person, one person alone. And only one time a year he was able to go in there. But that's where the presence of God was. And the reason that was separated was because of the sin. Because of the sin of humanity. So when Jesus conquers sin, when he is victorious over sin, the first thing that happens is that veil is torn from top to bottom, and it comes down, and it's a object lesson that those who would have been present would have never forgotten, and those who would have heard about it would have never forgotten. Like, what do you mean the veil tore from top to bottom? We're talking like I don't know what the dimensions are, but it's not a small little curtain, thin little, you know, frail thing. It was something that only God could have done. And what message is God trying to say? Like, he conquered sin. There's no longer that separation through Jesus Christ. And we get to go and connect with him. And for us, one of the greatest messages and the treasure out of this stop number four is to know that through faith in him that our debt of sin has been canceled. that we don't have to carry that sin with us anymore. We don't have to carry the bondage with us anymore. We don't have to carry, right? We don't have to carry the anger with us. We don't have to carry the bitterness with us. Right? We don't have to carry the unforgiveness with us. We don't have to carry the wounds of the past with us. This is what this point means in the grave, that Jesus conquers the sin. It means, and he's overcome it. It means that in him that we can find the healing that we need, the healing that we desire. We get to do that and experience that and to walk in that reality. That's the treasure of the grave in its most simplified form, if you will. Stop number five takes us to Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. And there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. The angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." And the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Stop number five. Jesus was in Galilee, teaches us that he was victorious over death itself. You left him in the grave, but now he wasn't in the grave anymore. Now he's in Galilee, which means that he overcame the death, right? He was risen and he's alive. And what a beautiful truth for all of the disciples that were experiencing this and all of those who encountered the risen Christ, seeing that he has this power over death. You see, death was never God's intention, right? Death is a result of the curse. It's a result of sin. He didn't create us with the intention of dying. And so this picture, it projects what's to come for us, though, that he conquers death. And even though we'll die in these physical bodies, we will not die spiritually. And then even at that, we're going to get resurrected bodies. And then we're going to live forever and ever for those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He's victorious over the death. Him being victorious over death then gives him the authority to give life. He's the author of life. Like, he crushed and destroyed death, and he's the one who gives us life. He gives us eternal life through faith in him, which is the salvation of our soul. And the beautiful thing about this is that when God saves us, he doesn't just save us so that we have fire insurance against going to hell kind of thing. Right? Like, I'm saved, and then leave us alone. But no, he saves us, and then not only does he give us eternal life, but he gives us new life too. Like, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. That means all of the old stuff and how we lived and everything else, we get to leave that behind. All of our rap sheet and bad habits and all that, we get to leave that behind as a new creation in Christ Jesus, all because he conquered death and established himself as the sole authority of the one and only one who could give us life and eternal life and new life and abundant life. That's what he does. That's the God that we serve. That's the resurrected King. And because of that, the application to us is that Jesus' victory means that through faith in him, like, we become his children. So he brings us into this new life, right? And he doesn't just say, okay, I'm giving you new life, wind us up, and then just let us go out on our own. He actually says, no, come in. I'm giving you new life. And guess what? In new life, I'm bringing you into my family. You're one of me, or one of mine, if you will. You're my children, my son, my daughter. This new life that I have for you is experienced, right, within the family that I have, the body of Christ, which is who we are. But he wants to be our Father. He wants to have that intimate connection. And he made a way. The Bible says that Jesus purchased us with his blood. He purchased us so that we could be adopted into his family, redeemed into his family to be a part of all that he has for us. Our sixth and final stop brings us to Luke 24. This is Jesus. He intercepts a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't actually know it's Jesus when he intercepts them, but he says to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Right? He asks the question. He's got to enter into his glory. Then we see in Acts 1, after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." Stop six, glory. And because Jesus found his way to glory, we know that he's victorious for all of eternity. For all of eternity. It wasn't a short-term victory that he just had a short little stint, you know, here on earth. No, it was for all eternity. There's no changing that. What's cool about this, though, is he goes to glory. And a lot of times we think, like, that's his final destination. Like, he was going to get to heaven, and that's where he's going to hang out for forever and ever. But truly, that's just a layover for him. Because what did he say? Or what did the angel say? He said he'll come the same way that you've seen him going into heaven. Like, he's returning. He's coming back for his church. He's coming back for his bride, okay? And so because we know that our King is in glory and we know that he reigns supremely for all of eternity, for us here, that gives us hope. We get to live with an incredible hope that only God could give us with the perspective or the reality of knowing that he's there. And he's waiting to come back for us, that he hasn't abandoned us. Paul says this, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." Okay? So the God of hope, we have this hope. We should be able to display some level of joy and peace in our life. He says, "As you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." He wants us to overflow with this hope. This is like, our world, in its current state, is a hopeless place. It's a hopeless place. I mean, there's not only look at the moral decay and the evil that's taking place out there. Let's set that aside. There's even this mentality that, hey, you know, someday this world's gonna be destroyed, so we better start doing space exploration and looking for other places where we can live, kind of thing, to preserve the human race. Like, because if we just hang out here, then, you know, where everything's going to be lost, we're going to be all destroyed. It's a hopeless perspective. But when we lock our eyes upon Jesus, who's in glory, and we know that he's supremely powerful, and he sits on a throne, and he's in control, right, there, it's full of hope. Paul says we should be overflowing with hope. I don't even really know what that means as it's expressed, but I want it. Like, I want to overflow with hope in my life. I certainly think at a minimum it means that it's contagious. Like, people around you are like, "Hey, I know there's something different about you," right? What is that? What is this? And then it opens doors for us to be able to share. His victory for all of eternity to us means that we can live with hope because he's coming. He's coming again. He's coming again. The resurrection story that we celebrate on this particular day out of the year, friends, right, is not the end of the story, right? It's so much more. It's a crucial moment in the story for sure, right? It's the climax in a sense of as far as salvation history, but there's also his return, which would be the climax of all of eternity. That's the high watermark, if you will. He's coming. He's coming again. We had six stops today, and at each stop, we just briefly looked at these passages, and we drew out a little bit of treasure, okay? We went to Gethsemane, we went to Gabbatha, we went to Golgotha, we went to the grave, we went to Galilee, we went to glory, and I hope that somewhere along the line, you found a little bit of treasure, a little bit of encouragement, a little bit of, like, excitement of, like, yeah, who we are as believers in Christ, and you get to walk out of these doors filled up just a little bit more because we have a little deeper understanding of who God is. But I have one crucial question to ask. I'm going to ask it in a couple different ways, but is, do I have a relationship with Jesus today? This is the question. This is the crux of it all, right? This is why we have the good news. Do I have a relationship with Jesus? Not do I go to church, right? Not do I know people who have a relationship with Jesus. Not am I involved in serving in various capacities. Not do I give, but do I have a relationship with Jesus? Have I surrendered my life to Him? Asking the same question, just a little bit different way. Have I surrendered? Have I completely surrendered to Him? Have I received His forgiveness for my sins? Some people want to hang on to their forgiveness, or they think that things that they've done, that there's just no way that God can forgive them because it's been so bad. That's a lie from the enemy, right? Jesus' blood will cover that sin. Have I embraced His gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus? There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to experience that eternal life. There's only one way to experience the new life and the abundant life, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is the most important statement I can probably make in everything that I ever say, to point people to Jesus. And it's imperative you answer this question to yourself this morning: do I have a relationship with Jesus? Because if the answer is yes, then that means that you have salvation and you're going to spend an eternity in heaven. But if the answer to that question is no, I don't have a relationship with Jesus, then the reality is that Misty said at the beginning of the service that there's this place called hell that nobody likes to mention. We like to kind of write that out of the story nowadays, and we don't want to talk about that. But it's in Scripture, right? It's a real place. And for those who don't have a relationship with Jesus, that's their final destination. And as I present that to you, it's not a guilt thing. It's a reality thing. It's what I really believe, which is why I do what I do and why I say what I say. It's because I 100% believe that, and I want you to consider that on this Resurrection Sunday. Let's close our eyes and bow our head.